Who are you? Somebody might ask you that question. How would you answer?
Mark.
Perfect. You might start with your name. That's a good start to answering that question. Now, what if somebody asks you to go deeper? All right, so Mark, since you spoke up, somebody says, okay, yeah, Mark, who are you? Then what do you say?
A lot of things.
You might start by talking about your occupation, what you do for work, or you might start by describing some of the other main things that you tend to do, hobbies. You might talk about your family. We all tend to brand people by either their biology or their behavior. What family they came from, what they do, how they act. So maybe you might answer along those lines, but what if somebody said, okay, but who are you? Then you went a little deeper. Maybe you would finally really begin to be honest about some of the things that you prefer not to think about or prefer for other people not to know. Maybe you would begin to focus, about some of the sins with which you struggle. Maybe you would begin to talk about some of the fears with which you wrestle. Maybe a little more positively, you would begin to share some of the deep longings of your heart. Things that you really desire. Things that you desperately hope might characterize your life before this life ends. But we're in a passage, or we're in a sermon series here called Identified. Becoming who we are. And what we're wanting to do is think even deeper than that about who we are. Because if you are a believer, that's exactly what this book of Ephesians does. That's exactly what this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, does. It talks even more deeply than that about who we are. And in this particular passage, verses 1 through 10, it focuses on who is a believer. A believer is raised. A believer is raised. We focused in verses 1 through 3 on how we are raised from the dead. Then in verses 4 through 5, last week, we focused on how we are raised because of love. And in this passage, verses 6 through 7 will be our focus today. We're going to focus on how we are raised together with Christ. And no matter who you are, no matter what your name is, no matter what your primary activities are, your biology and behavior, no matter what your deepest fears and sins and longings may be, even more foundationally for you than that, you are raised together with Christ if you are a believer in Him. And by the way, I should thank a man whose reflections on this passage led to that introduction, that way of thinking through this. Some have said that the first two words of verse 4 are the most clear, succinct statement of the gospel in all of Scripture. Two words. But God. But God. Because implied in those words, as this passage lays out so clearly, is that there are some things that are true, but are not full of hope. Verses 1 through 3 laid that out clearly. We'll go back over those in just a minute. And then here is the good news. In spite of all of that, there's God. But God. And my hope is that as we continue to reflect on this passage, not just this week, but again next week, we will begin to develop the habit of thinking about life in light of those two words. Yes, this may be true. Yes, that may be true. Yes, I may wrestle with this sin. Yes, I may be frustrated in this particular way. Yes, I may have this scar from the past. Yes, I may have this habit that's incredibly hard to break. But God. And if we can let those two words rule over life, then we begin to experience the heights of joy that Paul prayed we would have in chapter 1. And so it is my prayer and desire that that would be true for us because of our time in this passage. And so our central theme is that believers must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for them. Believers must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for them. And you can organize our thoughts in this passage around three main points that we also used last week. Verses 1 through 3 talk about our natural condition. Verses 4 and 5 talk about God's loving character. And then verses 6 and 7 talk about God's loving action. And my intention had been to focus mainly on God's loving action today, verses 6 through 7, and I think that's what we will do. But you can't study one verse of this passage without studying the rest. And as you study the rest, more things keep coming up. And so we have to start back at verse 1 again a little bit and remind ourselves of what God has said. I kind of feel like John MacArthur. I always feel like when you listen to a sermon of his that he doesn't get all the way through, then he comes back the next Sunday and the first half of the message is him preaching the last Sunday's message again, and then he finally gets around to the new material. And I'm going to do the exact same thing. So let's consider our natural condition. Once again, our natural condition, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is who we once were. We were dead. Dead meaning that as far as it goes, having the capacity to respond in a loving relationship with God, we did not have the ability. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul uses two words to describe our way of living. Trespasses, doing what we ought not to do, going where we're not supposed to go. And sins, which is a word referring to missing the mark. We were supposed to be holy, and we're not holy. We've been over this. And so the term at the end of verse 2 that describes all of mankind is that we are sons of disobedience. Or it could also be translated sons of unbelief, which is why we don't obey God, right? We don't believe Him. We're in the disobedience family. We're in the unbelief family, naturally. Or even more literally for that phrase, sons of disobedience, we could say the sons of apathy. And so what that leads us to understand here is that when God talks about our dead condition in sin, it's not just focusing on all the things we're not supposed to do that we tend to do. It's talking about things that we are supposed to do that we tend not to do. That's what being in the apathy family means. God has meant us to be zealous for certain holy things, and we're not. The reason we drift into so much other brokenness is that we don't have His holy zeal for the right things, which is going to make even more sense when we get to verses 8 through 10, and especially verse 10. He says, He created us for good works, but we had to be made alive. We had to be taken out of the apathy family before we'd care to do the good works. Instead of being zealous for what God wants us to do, we follow the course of this world. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones described it. That just means that when you ask, what does following the course of this world mean? It means that we're doing what everybody else does. When we try to decide what to do with life, we look around to everybody else, to the system that is given over to the influence of our enemy, and we say, what should I do with life? Well, this is what they're doing. I'll do that. But that's the way of death. Hand in hand with that, perhaps even more powerfully, we follow verse number 3. We all once live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. What does that mean other than that we are naturally inclined to follow our thoughts and our bodily desires? Isn't that a fair description of what so much brokenness in this world looks like? So much that is death. We tend to follow our thoughts and our desires. And you know how crazy your thoughts can be. Don't you? You ever catch yourself with an absolutely insane imagination towards some person or towards some circumstance? It can be frightening to think, wait, that came from inside of me? And so we quickly look for what circumstance around us we can blame. One of the biggest reasons that I've run across in counseling situations for why people's lives have gotten to the point where they're willing to go to somebody else for help, what a crazy thing, and just bear their lives to someone, is that the reason they've gotten in that circumstance is that they're in the habit of letting their own thoughts, the imaginations of their mind, imaginations of what other people might think, or imaginations of what they themselves might do, just go on and on and on and take control of life. I think that's what God is referring to here. We carry out the desires of the mind. We let ourselves be led by our own thoughts. And so what healing looks like in those circumstances is to begin to listen to God's words and think His thoughts after Him. To begin to let other people who can see with biblical perspective toward your life, see with God's perspective toward your life, to begin to listen to them and let God's thoughts and God's statements about what is true begin to take over life, then healing comes. Anyways, so we are prone, though, to ask ourselves, what do I think about this? To look into our own minds for direction, and it leads to death. Also, we tend to live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies. And I don't think I need to extrapolate too much on what that might look like, what forms that might take. We can be ruled by so many different desires. We can be ruled by the desire for sleep over and above what we really need. We can be ruled by the desire for certain chemicals. We can be ruled by the desire for food. We can be ruled by the desire for sex. We can be ruled by desire after desire after desire. Instead of enjoying good gifts that God has given, physical pleasures that He has given in the way He has described, instead those things begin to become our master. So this is our natural condition, which Paul describes as death. And so the quote we mentioned last week, man is not simply lost and in need of direction, though that is true. Nor is he just confused and in need of instruction, or weak and in need of strength, or sick and in need of medicine, or unhappy and in need of joy. Rather, he is dead and in need of life. And that life must come from God. And because of this condition of death that lives disobedient to God, apathetic toward His good ways, apathetic toward who He is, we deserve His eternal punishment. We are by nature children of wrath, end of verse number 3. That's what we deserve to inherit. We deserve to inherit with the family of wrath. That's the inheritance we deserve. So one more quote from last week. God's wrath is His personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil. Personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil. His settled refusal to compromise with evil. His resolve instead to condemn it. And there is no more terrifying situation in which one could find themselves. As one man puts it, we were bullseyes for God's guns of judgment. And rightfully so. This is our greatest problem. Until we can appreciate that this is our greatest problem, we will be incredibly distracted with all kinds of other things that we think are our greatest problem. Perhaps you've sat down with someone who you love. You now as a believer. They not believing. And tried to help them understand that this is their greatest problem. And yet they choose to focus on every other thing. No, my problem is I need money. No, my problem is I need this person to treat me better. On down the list. I've had this just leave me on my knees before God for the sake of people I care about so many times, because you realize that apart from God breaking into this person's heart or that person's heart, they are going to continue to focus on every other problem but the main one. But if they could just see, no, wait, my biggest problem was my sin, and God has dealt with that in Christ, and I love Him above all these other things that I tend to get distracted by, life would do a 180. So our natural condition is that we would be under, like the rest of mankind, under the bullseye of God's guns of judgment. And yet, Satan is running a masterful diversion, even within the professing Christian religion, to lead us to believe that God's not really angry with sinners. There was one prominent pastor a few years ago, I believe in a book that he put out, who really gained a lot of attention for distilling into this book the perspective that a lot of people would like to believe, What he says is that it's not really God who's angry, but us. And so we imagine, because we are angry, that God is also angry. And so God being angry at sin is really just a figment of our own imagination. What a masterful twist by Satan, because here's our problem. We tend to make God in our own image, don't we? We tend to imagine God to be like us. But in this situation, where it would be helpful if we are angry to say, maybe that gives us a taste of how God is angry, then in that case, the enemy would like us to believe, oh no, wait, God would not be that. No, he's not angry. That's just a figment of your imagination. No, all the other things might be a figment of our imagination. But God is angry with sinners. His wrath toward sinners is present, even now. This world is under his judgment. His wrath is future. It is the day of his wrath exploding on the earth. Is coming, and his wrath is eternal. If the day of his wrath would come and go, that would be one thing, but for those lost in sin who do not come to him through Christ, his wrath lasts forever. Friends, this is what we deserve. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is who we were. This was our natural condition. But God. And so let's consider then for just a few moments God's loving character. Once again, we went over this last week. Some new thoughts though. But God. So this is who, that's who we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And once again, we need to focus on three words there. The reason that he has acted so differently from what we deserve is at the end of verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. What makes him act differently than what we deserve? He is love. Now, we have to notice, maybe you've heard the expression, God is love, but love is not God. The reason that that man that I mentioned earlier would go to the point of saying God is not angry with sinners is that he has gotten that confused. Instead of saying God is love, God loves his people, he has begun to say love is God. And so what we understand love to be must be set up above everything else. And in that case, we can't imagine a God who would punish sin. No, God is angry with sinners, but the reason he has been so kind to so many is that he is love. And then two other words in that passage, mercy and grace. Two sides of the coin of love. Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. So love leaves God for his people to not give them the punishment, the wrath that they deserve. On the other side of the coin of love is grace. Grace is giving people what they do not deserve. So we considered last week and just asked ourselves, is that what our love looks like? Is what we call love, having affection for people, based on whether they are lovable? Or is our love mercy and grace? Is our love not giving people what they deserve when it would be good for them? And is our love giving people what they do not deserve? I think there's a familiar passage often associated with Christmas because it points forward to our long-awaited deliverer that that describes God's loving character. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness, isn't that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God is talking particularly, first and foremost, with the nation of Israel, and then all believers from every tongue, tribe, and nation that would be grafted into Israel through Christ. God is saying, those who walked in darkness and were oppressed will come to know deliverance. Instead of being oppressed, they will be freed. How would this happen? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we were once ruled by our passions and pleasures. We were once from the family of disobedience. We were once following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, who is really our enemy. But then God sent one to rule, who instead is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What zeal of the Lord of hosts? His love for his people, his zealous love for his people that flows out in mercy and grace. Instead of leaving us dominated by sin and Satan as we deserve, Christ instead comes to set up a kingdom that instead of having its glory days and then falling apart like every other earthly kingdom we've ever seen, it will continue to increase in grandeur without end. And so our natural condition is to be slaves of sin, dead, alienated from God, unable to respond to him. But instead, God's loving character flows out in grace and mercy. And what does it lead him to do? Well, then we'll look, number 3, at God's loving action. God's loving action. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, here's what he did. 3 things. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He, second, raised us up with him. And third, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, what did he do here? The central thing there is that he raised us together with Christ. What is it to be raised to life? Well, we consider it's the opposite of death. The opposite of all those things that we talked about as our problem. Through Christ, God gives to us. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and the Son whom you have sent." That's how Jesus distilled eternal life. So our death was that we did not know God and could not receive his Son. But God, because of his love flowing out in grace and mercy, made us alive. He gave us the capacity to know him. In a loving way, he shined the light into our darkened hearts. He took the heart of stone and turned it into flesh. Their scripture is full of metaphors of what that means. And they all center on this person who could not know God as good and loving and just, and love him, now can. Because they see who he is in the face of his Son who came to take our place. So, the initial and foundational feature of being made alive spiritually is faith in Jesus as Savior and King. If you are hungry for someone who you know who does not trust Christ to come alive, someone who's dead, like verses 1 through 3 describe, and you're hungry for them to be made alive, what you first do is shine the spotlight on Jesus. Here's what we deserved, but God in his Son took on human flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, and lived the perfect life we never could, and died the death that would take us an eternity in hell of dying, and we'd never pay the penalty for our sin. There's our problem resolved. Jesus took that punishment on the cross because he's eternally valuable. The eternally valuable sacrifice for our sin. He's infinite God dying in our place on the cross. The punishment is done. And he rose from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice was enough. And foreshadowing how he would raise all of his people from the grave. And then he went, ascended to heaven, and sat down at the throne of the Father. We'll get there in just a minute. That's what any dead person needs to hear. We can get easily distracted with so many other things, and there's an awful lot of other good passages in Scripture and other nuances that Scripture talks about that are very valuable to know. But what brings a dead one to life is to believe that Jesus Christ, come to earth 2,000 years ago as we celebrate at Christmas, taking on human flesh, was fully God and fully man. And came to take care of our greatest need. Keep beating that drum. It is that truth that is the initial and foundational feature of anyone being made alive, trusting Jesus as Savior and trusting him as King. And don't give up on it. At some point in your life, if you're a believer, before you turn to Christ, you were every bit as incapable of whoever this person is that you care about. You were every bit as incapable of turning to God. And God made you alive. The brokenness might have looked a little different. It might have even seemed nice and cleaned up by earthly standards because you were just following some different idols. Or maybe you just hadn't had enough time in life to really wander into the brokenness that you would have gone into if God had let you go. But you were every bit as hopeless, and God made you alive. And don't give up. God can make anyone alive. I was rejoicing in this passage this week as I thought about some people who just seem entirely lost. You do your very best to declare the glories of God. And they just look at you with a blank stare and say, yeah, but what about this? And you just realize, I can't make them get it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive. God can turn on the lights for anyone. Which is what causes Paul to marvel there, speaking as God breathes out these words at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. We mentioned last week how what that means is that the rest of the verse is a foundational level description of grace. So what Paul says here, you want to know what grace is? Here's Paul's definition of grace. This is who you were, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. When we were dead in our trespasses, that's what we contributed, sin, that needed forgiveness. But God, when we were in that condition, made us alive, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That's grace. God doesn't wait for us to choose Him and then make us alive. He makes us alive, causing us simultaneously to choose Him. Which is why, from our human perspective, it always feels like, I chose Him. Of course you did. You chose Him because He opened your eyes and you finally saw Him to be good. You finally saw Jesus to be the Savior and King that you so desperately needed. And so of course you chose Him. Anything else would have been insanity. And that is grace. And our need for that grace doesn't end just when we're converted, when we come to Christ. Apart from the ever-present grace of God, we would be just as dead now as we were then. The new birth is not a one-time zap that somehow rewires our circuitry. And now we're independent, now we're good to go. And God might need to come back from time to time and give us another zap to reset things. But we're good. No. The new birth is God making us alive and keeping us alive, holding on to us, continuing to shine the light, guarding us from the brokenness of sin. So God makes us alive. He helps us to know Him in a way in which we love Him and the Son whom He has sent. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just make us alive. Remember, it says, and He raised us up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this exactly means. What does it mean to say that? Notice it's past tense. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the imagery there is that when Christ ascended from earth and took His seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We were raised and sat down with Him. But obviously, we can see that that's not our only experience right now, right? That the predominant experience of our life right now seems to be I'm seated in a pew in the Redemption Hill Church building in Stuartville. How am I seated with Christ in the heavenly places? And so I'd say the majority of people look at that passage and say, well, what God must be, what that passage must mean then is that in the eyes of God, our eventual being seated with Christ in the heavenly places is as certain as if it had already happened. God will absolutely finish the job. God will ultimately seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, using the past tense there, that he's already done it, is God's way of emphasizing how certain it is to happen. Paul talks this way in Romans 8, when he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a common way of interpreting that passage too. We're not fully glorified yet, are we? But he used the past tense. Why? Because he's going to do it. And I think there's merit to that interpretation. But I don't think that that's all there is to what Paul is getting at here. There's more. There's more for us to appreciate. To do that, let me just consider Paul's description of the heavenly realms throughout this book. It says in verse 6 that he seated us with him in the heavenly places, or the heavenly realms. This is a phrase that occurs only in Ephesians, here, and in a couple of other places. So here's what Paul says in Ephesians about the heavenly places. In chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, Christ is seated in the heavenly places. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ there is seated in the heavenly realms. And notice in verse 21, the emphasis on authority and rule. That's important to remember. Then there's our passage where believers are seated, made alive with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, it said that there are other rulers and authorities there. So God's gospel purpose in chapter 3, verse 10 is being preached so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you get the impression here that above this world, this physical world in which we live, in which there are definitely authorities, there's a constant jostling for power, people and countries trying to climb to the top of the pecking order and have dominion in this world. Conquest has been a constant feature throughout the history of the world, right? So there's that battle for power and influence and control going on, earthly speaking, and it's led to all kind of atrocities and sins and injustice being done. But above that, there's another, outside of that, perhaps, definitely affecting it, but outside of it, there's another battle for control and influence. It's Satan and his minions battling to run the story of history. And it's futile. God runs the story of history, but they're fighting. And God has forces too that are working with him, spiritual forces so mighty that any time human beings have gotten a glimpse of them, they fall on their face in terror. So that's going on. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 12, describes those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what does it mean to say that in verse number 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ? Well, some people make the point, and I think this is the right emphasis, and when it talks about Christ being seated and us being seated with him, a lot of what's going on here is Christ being in the position of rule as the judge. If you glance back to chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 that I just read, it is said that Christ, as he is seated in the heavenly places, is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Christ has been given dominion over all. He rules. It might not look like it in our circumstances right now. He's using those circumstances for his ultimate purposes, but he rules. There is no need for sin or Satan, no power for sin or Satan to dominate any one of God's people. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, against God's rescue mission. And so, for us then to be raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, yes, I think ultimately that is fulfilled in the next age when Scripture says we will judge angels. Isn't that amazing? There is an ultimate fulfillment of this as believers rule with Christ in the age to come over the universe. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around what that will be like. But that same power is at work within us now. And so, no matter what sin or brokenness or fear has characterized your life in the past, but God raised you with Christ, now you're seated with him, the one who rules over all and judges over all, and there is victory to be had for all of us. The only reason we wouldn't walk in victory is because we would take our eyes off of that reality and choose something less. And that's part of our battle with sin. But we're not enslaved to that. It's not who we are. Okay, so here's kind of a thick quote from John Calvin as he summarizes this. The resurrection and the sitting in heaven, which are here mentioned, are not yet seen by mortal eyes. Yet, as if those blessings were presently in our possession, he states that we have received them and illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition when we were led from Adam to Christ. Our identity is no more sinful sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam. Now our identity is sons of God through Christ. Hitherto, it does not appear in the members, but only in the head. So to this point, that ruling is not apparent in the members, us, the members of his body, but only in the head, Christ, seated in the heavenly places. Hitherto, it does not appear in the members, but only in the head. Yet, in consequence of the secret union, it belongs truly to the members. If we are the members of the body, whose head is Christ, seated in the heavenly places with all rule and authority, we are at work exercising that rule and authority. Does that make sense? We must not consider ourselves to be the whipping boys of Satan as he just chases us around and beats us and we're helpless. No. Our identity as believers is ones who walk through this life vanquishing Satan and sin. I just got an email from a mentor of mine this week. The title of the email was, "Don't Sign That Treaty." And what he went on to say was, "Don't sign a treaty with sin. In no area of your life or mine do I have any need to say, I'm just tired of fighting that battle. Or I just think I'm never going to win that one in this life." No, don't sign the treaty. You rule with Christ. Kill that sin. Fight. The power is there. I think it was Augustus Top Lady who said, "The saints in heaven may be more happy, but they are not more secure than the saints on earth." The saints in heaven may be more happy, but they are not more secure. I'll come back to the implications of that in just a minute, but we need to touch quickly on verse 7. What's God's reason for doing this? It is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he acted in love like this, raised us, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, outside of this life, beyond this life, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This life is too small for God to show us all his riches, all his good intentions for us. So when we look at this life and say, "I don't think God is blessing me," it's because we've taken our eyes and turned them on to the little blessings that we can imagine, and we've gotten discontent. But what God says in verse 7 is that, no, the reason you're not receiving that now is that this life is too small for him to bless you the way he intends to bless you as a believer. This life is too small for him to delight you in all the ways he intends to delight you. The immeasurable riches of his grace are waiting for the age to come. And you get the impression that it will take ages of ages for God to unpack for us the fullness of his blessing, because we're limited creatures. We can't receive all of his infinite kind favor and intentions all at once. He will spend all of eternity blessing us in every good way that his infinite mind can imagine. He will spend all of eternity blessing us in every good way that his infinite mind can imagine. I don't know if you've ever had so much affection for someone that you just devoted yourself to thinking, "What can I do to bless them?" Often it happens in a courtship season in a romance. I think we're meant to lavish our love on people even other ways than just that. It's awfully enjoyable to say, "I'm just going to think of every way I can to bless this person or that person." And you just pour it out on them. Maybe you get frustrated that you can't think of more things. Maybe you get frustrated that you can't do everything you would like to. Well, that's the kind of intention God has for us, but he's not limited like we are. So for all of eternity, he spends all of eternity blessing us in himself in every good way that he can imagine. That's astonishing. That's our future. Don't be grumpy or discontent that you didn't get some little thing in this life. And this identity, now going back to the being raised with him, with that future in mind, this is the foundation of our dignity as Christians. Regardless what our circumstances here may be, we are raised with Christ, not just from the spiritual grave, but to ruling with Christ in the heavenly realms as his body. We need no longer be dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are the body of the King who sits on the throne of the universe. All human beings, even the ones who are dead, as Ephesians 3, 1 through, or 2, 1 through 3 describes, all human beings have a measure of dignity because they are created in God's image. And even if greatly marred, they retain some of that image, which needs to be restored. But all human beings have a certain dignity created in the image of God. But this is next level varsity humanity to be raised with Christ. Living with God's image being renewed in us day by day and reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. Not arrogantly so, but humbly so, believers should walk through this life with a kind of swagger. It says, I'm a child of the King. I don't need to look around at this world to take my marching orders. I have better marching orders. I have a better King. I have a better hope. There are so many examples of Christians who have really begun to grasp this, you know, that we could go over. The one my mind goes to, because I just finished reading The Hiding Place, is Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. Forgive me for mentioning that once again. They were two Dutch women who were taken into captivity by the Germans during World War II because they were helping Jews and other enemies of Germany, so-called enemies of Germany. And as the story goes on, they're transferred from a prison in Holland to a concentration camp in Germany. And Corrie ten Boom writes the story afterwards, and she largely focuses on her sister Betsy. Tells the story of how Betsy was wasting away. She had never been as healthy as Corrie. Her already weak body is wasting away in a German concentration camp. They're subjected to dehumanizing humiliation at the hands of male and female guards. But Betsy, in particular, remembered that she was in Christ. And so she made that women's prison her sanctuary, where she persistently spoke with people about Christ. They'd been able to smuggle in the Bible, and they held worship services in the barracks. These are barracks that are basically just rooms full of bunks stacked as high as they could get them, as tightly packed as they could get them, with foul old straw laid down to sleep on that other people had slept on and even died on. And they're cramped in there. The fleas in those barracks were so bad that the guards wouldn't even come in. And yet Betsy was giving thanks for the fleas, because they kept the guards out and then they could have their worship services. And Corrie talks about how convicted she was to see some of her own sin that would come up inside of her even in those circumstances. And how Betsy was a model of Christian love even for the guards. They were living in, earthly speaking, some of the most dehumanizing, undignified circumstances you can imagine. When Betsy died, you could see every bone in her body. And yet, she was ruling with Christ. The Germans had not ruled over her, not over her spirit, not even over how she used her body. She was using what strength she had for the worship of her Savior. And they, and those two women in that barracks, entirely changed for the time they were there the spirit of people there. It had been a scene of contention and hatred, and I mean, these women were in there tempted toward every kind of fear and hatred. And yet, when two daughters of the king came in and lived in love and pointed to Jesus, even for so many who were not believers in him, the mood changed. The women began to look for how they could care for each other and hang together. It's a striking example, I think, of what it means to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, regardless of what our circumstances may be. So, believers must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for them. It is always there. It is always at work for you if you are in Him. Father, thank you for this season when we particularly remember the gift of yourself in your Son that made possible the gift of eternal life. A gift which we cannot even fathom now. Let us not be focused at any given time on what gifts we don't think we have received that we would want. Instead, let us be delighted in what you have given. You have made us alive. You have raised us with Christ. You have not just freed us from sin and Satan. You have given us authority over sin and Satan. The victory is secure even as we fight on. We thank you. This Christmas season, let that dignity, that identity of dignity that we have in you, take hold of our perceptions. Help us to apprehend what is really true. Through Jesus. Amen.